We are in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We are closing out chapter 2, looking at verses 18 through 22. We will work methodically through these verses this morning. Let me start out, though, with a word of prayer. Father, that song rings so true of where you want us to be. It's the simplicity of worshiping you in spirit and in truth, having things stripped away so that you are the one that remains. And that's what our prayer is this morning as we look at this inspired passage. That's for us this morning as much as it was for the church at Ephesus 2,000 years ago. And so we pray, Lord, for those things to be stripped away so that we can hear. We pray for the busyness of our life to come to a pause this morning so that we can stop in here. We pray that the cares of this world, as valid as they may be in our lives, we could just put them to the side this morning so that we can hear your voice. So God, would you speak to us? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The mic is a little hot. Now, I don't know what the world record is for longest silent treatment given, and I'm sure there's a record out there. However, reading this week The Bulletproof Marriage, a book written by Renato Cardoso, he talks about his dad who was given, his default when in conflict with his wife was to give her the silent treatment. And he shares that typically the silent treatment would last for maybe 2 to 3 days. But he remembers one particular occasion where his dad gave his mom the silent treatment, get this, for 8 months. For 8 months. I can't even imagine that, right? How can you stay married and do that? How can you call yourself a husband and do that? So that was the longest episode. And imagine if you are some neighbors there of his mom and his dad, and maybe you had witnessed all of the yelling matches on the driveway and the lawn, and maybe you had called the cops a couple of times because the marriage was so contentious, and yet for those 8 months, you would think, well, finally, they got their act together. Right. Finally, their marriage is set aright. Maybe it's the seminar, maybe it's the marriage books, maybe it's the counseling, but of course, you would be mistaken because the absence of fighting doesn't necessarily mean the presence of peace. The absence of fighting doesn't necessarily mean the presence of peace. I remember hearing about another couple, and they too had a moment where they fought and they decided to give each other the silent treatment. They were about day 2 or 3 into the mute argumentation when the husband realized that he needed his wife to do a favor for him, and he didn't want to say it, and so he wrote a note. You see, he had to be in Chicago for a business meeting the following day, had to catch a flight, and so he wrote a note to his wife saying, "Please wake me up at 5 a.m. thinking that she's going to get up and she's gonna break the stalemate and he'll win the argument. Well, the next morning he wakes up, he hears his wife in the kitchen rummaging around, he looks at the clock, he is shocked to see that it's 9 o'clock in the morning and his flight has long since departed. He gets up, he's livid, he's ready to just give his wife so much grief when he sees a little note on the bedstand that says, "Wake up, it's 5 a.m. No one who has ever given or received the silent treatment mistakes the absence of fighting with the presence of peace. I mean, it could be an armistice. Right? It could be World War I, December 25th, 1914, when the two powers stopped just for one day. No one thought, oh, we got peace in this world. No, it was just a ceasefire. Or when we had kids, we still have them, but when they were smaller, when they were smaller, man, they would get into these outright conflicts, pulling hair, pushing, shoving, and we would have to force them to go in their separate rooms. And for a little bit, they stopped shoving and fighting and assaulting each other verbally. And Lori and I could say, finally, peace and quiet. But we knew, though they were separated and quiet, the war was still raging in their little hearts. You see, something more was needed. So here we are in Ephesians chapter 2. We're finally rounding out this chapter. Paul has been telling us about what it means to have a relationship with God. And he tells us that having a relationship with God changes everything. It should change everything. And at the top of the list of things that ought to change in having a relationship with God is your relationship with other people. The gospel transforms everything in life, and at the top of the list are your relationships with other people, and particularly your relationship with other Christians. The gospel should bring peace in a unique way among other Christians. And now what Paul's going to tell us in our passage is that peace with other Christians means something so much more than not yelling at each other. Peace with other Christians means something so much more than not fighting with each other. And it's captured in this word, reconciliation. Now, as we've seen the last 2 weeks, Paul has given us the particular historical example of the animosity that existed between Jew and Gentile and how that poured into the church so that you had Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And although they said they were one in Christ, nevertheless, there was a kind of distance that existed among them. And I'm not going to get into that historical detail. We've done that work the last 2 weeks. But what we've said in the last few weeks is that this episode, this case study in our text, is a placeholder for 1,000 things that divide people, that divide Christians, that divide, well, the world. Things like race and gender and class and age and beauty and hobbies and flat screen TVs on Black Friday at Walmart. I mean, there are 1,000 things that separate people, that cause people to be hostile towards each other. Even Christians, we have things that we raise as the measuring stick for whether or not we accept or reject people. As I said last week, we are all bigots in one way or another with something. There's always something in our lives that we point to that we say, because we are different, therefore we are better. And so what Paul does is he tells us in Christ a real bond is created with people, no matter the differences, no matter racial or cultural divides, no matter gender differences or class differences or differences in sports team favorite affiliations, no matter the differences, Jesus truly brings people, different people together. And he causes them to really live with one another in peace. He brings reconciliation, relationships that are satisfying. Jesus has the power to melt all bigotry. And Paul uses that word, reconcile, in verse 16 to capture this idea. It's the Greek word katalasso, and it means to clear the debris so that you take warring people together and you truly make them one. And so Paul says in verse 16 that in Christ God reconciles us both to him in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, the point that I want you to see today is that Paul wants to press us this morning as a community of faith to go deeper in our relationships, to not settle with just not fighting with each other. And that's because we're not unlike the church in Ephesus. You know, they would, after a good sermon by the Apostle Paul, it was a church with Jews and Gentiles. They would go to Paul at the door. They would shake his hand and say, "Paul, that was a fantastic sermon. It changed my life. It brought tears to my eyes. Give me some book recommendations. Man, that was so great. Thank you for the talk on unity. And yet they left and they maintained the distance that they had with each other before the sermon. You see, we're not all unlike the First Baptist Church at Ephesus. We all, too, are great hearers of the word, but doers, on the other hand, well, that's another story. And so Paul is going to press us to be doers. He's going to say it's not enough that you don't fight with each other, that you don't yell at each other. God is after something more. He's after reconciliation. He's after a kind of oneness that the world cannot duplicate with their greatest attempts. God is calling us to be one. He wants more. Now, to help us see and embrace this point, Paul gives us three images, three illustrations that we might see, embrace, and be changed. Three illustrations that we'll look at today, and they are these. Paul says, we destroy the distance between one another by seeing and embracing the reality that, number one, we are a nation. Number two, we are a family. And number three, we are a temple. We are a nation, we are a family, we are a temple. And it seems to me that Paul, with each image, he raises the bar. He challenges us because as strong as national bonds may be, family ties are stronger. And as strong as family ties are, as we shall see, temple ties are even stronger than family ties. So let's explore each of these images, and I pray that the Lord captures your imagination and your relationships in His Word. So, number one, Paul says this, you destroy the distance by seeing more and more that in Christ we are a new nation. Look at our text this morning, verse 18. Paul says this, for through him we both, that's Jew and Gentile, but again, that's a placeholder for all those things that you tend to divide over with other people. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, here's the takeaway, here's the application. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a stranger or an alien? Well, in the biblical story, it means this. Apart from Christ, you are outside of God's kingdom. I mean, the Bible says that there's fundamentally two kingdoms or two nations that you can belong to, one or the other, and there's no third kingdom. It's either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world. It's either the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. It's either the kingdom of life or the kingdom of death. You are either made alive together with Christ or you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And when you don't know Jesus, you are, according to Scripture, we all were outside of God's kingdom. We were a part of the world. We were in a kingdom of death, a kingdom of darkness. We were alienated, Paul says, from the life of God. In fact, we were hostile towards God. Just look at how we lived life, ignoring God, defying His commandments, calling our own shots and saying that we ought to, and people ought to celebrate that. Look at how you defied God. But then the Holy Spirit did that miracle in you, didn't He? He took you who were outside of His kingdom, and He brought you inside of that kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says this, God delivered you from the kingdom of darkness and transferred you in the kingdom of His beloved Son. And now, having been reconciled to God, you find yourself fellow citizens of equal standing with even the greatest saint in God's kingdom. And this means something so much more than merely tolerating each other. I mean, think of the bond our national identity creates for us. I remember a trip that I took. It was nearly 3 weeks in Romania, Hungary, and in rural Moldova. And these are beautiful places and beautiful cultures and beautiful people. But I got to tell you, they are not my home. And I was hopelessly homesick. I wanted to be with my wife and my kids. All I wanted to do is to go home. But periodically, there we were in the middle of nowhere. And in the middle of nowhere, we would hear in the backdrop of the dizzying array of different cultures and smells and languages, we would hear the voice of a Californian. Whoa, dude! And all of a sudden, they heard our voice, and through the dizzying array of another culture, we were drawn together. I mean, these are people that we wouldn't say hi to at a local grocery store, but because of where we were at, because we felt like aliens, all of a sudden, we would become fast friends. There was an unspoken encouragement to each other. It was a little slice of home. I recall one particular incident. We were in some place in Eastern Europe, and I'm telling you, there are places in Eastern Europe where it all looks like communist Russia. Really, just the apartment flats, just duplicated and gray and dark and dingy, and we were all just feeling the oppression of that, and out of nowhere, we turned a corner, and guess what we found? We found a Kentucky Fried Chicken. A Kentucky Fried. You would have thought that we found the American embassy while in Iraq. And it's like, oh, home. And we all went. We had to go there, and we had to stare at Colonel Sanders and to take in the smells and the sights, and we had to eat the dry biscuits. Aren't they all dry? What's up with that, Colonel Sanders? Your biscuits are dry. And as we sat there, we can imagine this Colonel Sanders being at home. Being at home. We all know the tie of our nation. Who did not feel a unique bond, even to, well, the strangers around you on 9/11, 2001? All of a sudden, we're talking with people we don't know. You felt a bond even with the creepy neighbors that you have. We all know that feeling. And so this is one of the images that Paul uses to help us destroy this distance between one another. And as far as it goes, it's a beautiful picture. Citizenship is a beautiful picture. Because here's the thing, being on the other side of the globe, the fact is, though I may run across an American, if that American doesn't know Jesus, and I run across a believer, a fully devoted follower of Jesus who is not an American, I have more in common with that non-American than I do with the American. In fact, there have been times where people of different cultures, different languages, different dress, we discover that we have King Jesus in common. We have the joy of the gospel in common, forgiveness in common. We have the hope of Jesus coming in common. And there we were. It was like we were out of the same womb, even though we came from very different cultures. King Jesus, Lord over us. And so it's a beautiful picture, but it's inadequate. Because we know how loose national solidarity can be. We know how fickle national pride can be. I mean, here we have 9/11, 2001, and we're joining arms, and a couple of years later, we're as divided as we ever have been. We have states that want to secede from one another, right? Eastern Washington, a new state, and West. I mean, we are so divided as a country. And so distance can still be there. So we got to go further. We got to go deeper. And so we're given another illustration, one that is deeper, namely the imagery of family. And so he goes on after telling us we're no longer strangers and aliens in verse 19. Notice the last part of verse 19. He says, and we are members of the household of God. Members of the household of God. And so now the imagery isn't King Jesus and we're citizens, but now it's God is our Father and we are siblings. That's different. We're not just fellow citizens. We are siblings under the same roof. And for me, that's a far stronger image Because for me, my family comes before my nation. Any day. Any day. I mean, if it came down to it, do you choose living in this nation or being your wife's husband or being your kid's father? I'm not going to have a family meeting and tell my family, guys, I got to pray about it. Right? I love my family so much. Listen, I love them so much, I would even move to Canada. That's how much I love them. It's not a question. You know, if the zombie apocalypse happened tomorrow and our nation stops functioning, as long as I have my family at my side, a pistol in one hand, my wiener dog Titan in my other hand, and in a backpack full of Top Ramen, we're good. I'm happy. I'm absolutely happy. Families come first. And I think every good government recognizes that. Every good government recognizes that the family unit is more important than the government. Families don't exist to support governments. Governments exist to support family. There's a more fundamental authority there, a deeper bond and responsibility of parent to child and child to parent that a government should not infringe upon, only in cases of abuse and neglect. Other than that, they stand back and they let the God-ordained institution of family do the work of civilizing people. Amen. Am I the only one who believes that? The government ought to respect the family unit. It's more fundamental. And we know how powerful the family is. I mean, consider what happens under parents with children in a family structure. Take, for example, a family with six kids. That would be Lori's family. They had six kids in their household. And as God gives, let's say, a family six kids, do you realize how much diversity is there? I mean, it's the diversity in the world. The things that separate nations and tribes are in that home. A microcosm of the world in the home. A little United Nations at your dinner table. In any one family, I'm telling you, you can have one child whose temperament and room resembles South Korea, and another child on the other side of the hallway whose temperament and room resembles North Korea. The Tutsis and the Hutus don't just exist in Africa. They're at your dining room table. The Crips and the Bloods are not just in Compton. They're in your living room. The diversity that divides humanity is in your home. And yet, this is how the Lord works. He takes parents. And those parents take kids who are fiercely independent from one another in their own passive or aggressive ways. And these kids who would otherwise kill themselves and other people, they are civilized. Right? They're taught. They're taught to love one another. Parents are able to pull off the miracle and the madness of parenting feats like this, and it is a miracle to get those six kids in the same SUV on a road trip to enjoy a vacation, whether or not they want to. You will enjoy this road trip. And there it is. Civilization happens. Kids are taught to share. They're taught to love. They're taught to forgive, to apologize. And hopefully they will take that civility and perpetuate it to the anarchist that the Lord gives them when they have kids. Again, this is a picture that the Lord gives us throughout the Bible, and it's a wonderful picture. It's instructive for thinking about our relationship in Christ with one another. And it's stronger than the first picture, because the first picture can be true of people I don't even know. I can feel a solidarity with people that I don't know. This picture, however, is a look in on a home. And it really, I think, is a look in on the local church. Remember, local churches are little families that God parents, as particular Christians join together visibly in specific faith families. That's what a local church is. And so this is a local church. God is the parent. We are siblings, and we all come to the same dinner table with our dizzying diversity, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and we are called to get along in a unique way. Or put differently, to change up the imagery, the local church is like an SUV that you pour into. And so if this is your church, well, this is kind of an SUV that we all have to get into. If you belong to another church, then that's the SUV that you have to pour into on that journey. But you know what happens when you get a bunch of kids in the same SUV on a long road trip? Oh, the contention, the fighting, the kid who has to stop to go to the bathroom again, and the other person who feels that they are a personal GPS and who needs maps, and still the other person who feels that they are the dictator of the radio. Oh, You have all of the seeds of civil war in that SUV, in the local church. But this is precisely where God teaches us to really follow Jesus, to really love one another, to defer to one another, to bear one another's burdens, and to fulfill the law of Christ, to be quick to overlook offenses, quick to say I'm sorry, quick to forgive. It happens in the context of real relationships, not Christians maintaining distance from other Christians. And so this is another picture that Paul gives to us. And it's so much better than the first picture, but of course this too has weaknesses, doesn't it? Because families do separate, don't they? Churches do divide. Of course they do. Kids do run off. Christians are notoriously known for avoiding conflict and just leaving. Often, family structure only hides the division that's deep underneath that usually comes out in times of crises. In other words, you can have, even in the same faith family, people who are fiercely independent. So it's a good image, but it falls short. And I think it leads us to our last image this morning, which I think is the best. And so the first image, Paul says, destroy the distance between one another, recognizing that we are a nation. That's number one. Number two, recognizing that we are a family. And now number three, he says, destroy the distance by recognizing that we are a temple. And so he quickly shifts metaphors, and he says in verse 20, after talking about being members of the same household, he changes metaphor, saying being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So here we have the third image, and it's much more intense than the other images because a parent can't indwell a child, and a king can't indwell a citizen, but God is said to indwell a temple. And historically, that's precisely what he did. There was a temple, you can Google it, you can go there. That was a place of God's special presence, where you would hear him more clearly, where you would commune with him more intensely, where you would feel his presence and his influence in your life more tangibly. It was a place that you would go to. But now in Christ, we are told the temple is not a place that we go to. The temple is a people that we are. Paul says, you are the temple. You are the temple. And with that, we got to be very, very cautious with how we use words here. Because Paul means something maybe that you're not thinking of. Often when we hear Paul say, you are the temple, we say, oh, I as an individual Christian am a temple of God's Holy Spirit. And that may be true in other passages, but that's not what he's saying in our text here. Paul is not saying you as an individual Christian are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's saying you as an individual Christian, you are just one stone or one brick that when brought together with other stones and bricks form a structure in which God dwells. So the imagery is this. God doesn't dwell so much in the brick or so much in one stone. He dwells in the structure that comes together when all those bricks and all those stones come together as one. That's not you are the temple, but we are the temple. Don't you see that in verse 22? Look at it. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you know what Paul is doing here? He is challenging our individualism. He really is. The comfort that we have being distant from other Christians, the suspicion that we have that deep, accountable relationships with other Christians is really an obstacle to my personal journey, to my personal growth and my faith in Christ. He's challenging the lie that we believe in our culture, that you can go at it alone. Now, the people around you, they don't speed you up, they slow you down. He's challenging that individualism, and he says, the reality is you will not experience God by yourself in the way that you could experience God with other people. I mean, consider, what can a brick do by itself? Can it shield the rain from falling on your head? What can a stone do by itself? Can it stop the winter wind from blowing into your space? Can it keep the thief from breaking in? What can one stone or one brick do by itself? Very little. It's only as the bricks are brought together, as the stones are brought together, that the wind is buffeted, that the rains are prevented from falling on your head. Put differently, you will not experience the fullness of the wind-blocking ministry of the Holy Spirit, the rain-shielding ministry of the Holy Spirit, the comfort and the consolation and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit by yourself in the way that you could experience Him with other people. And so if you want more of the Holy Spirit, more of His power, more of His presence, more of His influence, don't isolate, don't tolerate the distance that you have with others. Draw close to each other. Let me change the illustration a bit. Take the first combustible engine invented by Henry Ford, manufactured by Henry Ford. And of course, an engine is made up of multiple parts. And those parts, when they're brought together, tend to create something called friction. Now, friction can be disastrous for an engine, and so you have to find solutions for dealing with friction. There are a couple of ways to deal with friction. One way is to, and this is very extreme, is to take all of the parts and to separate them from each other and to keep them as far from each other as you possibly can. That solves the friction challenge. Or, here's the second option. You get them maybe even closer than they were before because they were fighting against each other. You get them in the right relationship with one another. You get them cooperating together, and therein you see not just the solution to friction, you see the miracle of mobility. You see, there's a sense in which if you were just to take each individual part of the engine, you could say, oh, I see Henry Ford in that. You could see his genius. You could see his mind. You could see his plans. Yeah, I see a little bit of Henry Ford in that. But you will not see or experience Henry Ford in each individual part separated from each other in the same way that you could see and experience him, in fact, to experience him in a practical way through movement when all of those parts are brought together. That's when you really see his genius. That's when you experience his influence. And Paul is saying something like this in our text. He's saying so much more, of course, but he's saying here that as an individual Christian, yes, God indwells you. Yes, Jesus is seen in you, but you will not be a light. You will not be the formidable force in this world that you could be when you are brought together with other Christians. It's not coincidental that a few chapters later in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit like a temple is filled with the presence of God. And we say, Paul, how do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? This is instructive. Paul says this in verse 18, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." How do I get filled with the Spirit? Do I isolate myself from other Christians? Do I find a closet and cloister myself from others? Do I become a hermit in some desert away from difficult people? Nope. Paul says this. This is how you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts with the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. How do we experience the filling, the influence, the power of the Holy Spirit? It's by me singing to you and you singing to me. That's just another way of encouraging one another in our faith. Sharing what the Lord is doing in our lives. Identifying what the Lord is doing in other people's lives. Being challenged to greater measures of holiness and closeness to God and love for our neighbor. And what we read here is that it involves a kind of mutual submission to one another. The parts brought together. Therein lies the mobility. So you are a temple, he says. You are a family. You are a nation. There's a lot more that I would love to say here. Let me just leave you with two practical things. Number one, this tells me that something much bigger is happening here on a Sunday morning, or in our small groups, or in our one-to-one meetups during the week. Something supernatural, as it turns out. And I know, I get it. Like, showing up on Sunday morning or at a small group or meeting with other Christians can become rote, can become ritual, can be a little difficult. Sometimes you prefer to watch the NBA finals, right? My condolences to you Golden State fans. Right? Sometimes it feels mundane. We don't see the benefit or the need of it. And I want to just say, of course. I mean, that is a reality that we have to deal with. But notice the imagery that's being used. We are stones taken from a quarry, and we're brought to the building site, and we're dirty, and we're dusty, and the architect chips away. And one stone is placed with another. It's placed with another, and it takes forever. Sometimes he has to fit the stones. It doesn't fit. He has to remove the stones and make the adjustments, and it takes forever. There's a kind of rote nature to this thing called the Christian life and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But this is precisely the imagery that God gives us in our text. It's as we come together week in, week out. As we come together building our times together on the Word of God. That's what verse 20 means when it says we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is the writing ministry of the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament that we have today. We come together not just to talk about the weather or about fantasy football. We come to build our lives on Scripture, and we do that because we are conspiring together to live lives that are more and more Christ-centered. That's what verse 20 means when it says that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. So I want you to look at what we do here as a faith community for what it is. It is a supernatural act of God. Therein lies the filling. Here's my last point. This also tells me that there are fellow stones all around you right now that God wants you to draw closer to. You may call them blockheads, and they might repay the compliment, but they are living stones. And just like a quarry, there's no stone that is exactly alike. Such diversity. You look at them and you think they can never go together. These things would never be compatible. And of course they aren't compatible. Of course you aren't compatible with 100% of the people around you. And you think, I can't draw near. We're so different. We come from different backgrounds, different upbringings. We have different places in life. But again, here's the imagery. The imagery isn't you fitting yourself together with others. It's the architect. He's the one that takes those stones. And he says, hey, you live in Shelton. You go to this church. I'm calling you to draw near, not to Christians on the other side of the world that you don't know. I'm calling you to draw near to the Christians that are around you. Come together and watch as I chip and I chisel to make you fit together so that you might experience more and more of my influence. Will you do that? You know, some of you will shake my hand. Please shake my hand after the service. And it's all right to say, you know, nice try. Nice try, Pastor Jake. You can do that. But I want you to consider, and we're moving into the season where it's summer and everyone goes on vacation for 3 months. I get it. But be challenged to move closer, not further from each other, to maintain, how about this, to enhance your connections, to go maybe from mere national solidarity here at FBC, pressing into family life. Or maybe you are part of family life here, to go even further and to experience the temple ties that God has for us. Let me pray. Father, we pray that, God, we recognize that ultimately it's not us joining ourselves to each other. There's a degree of truth in that. But what we read in our text, it's you, the architect, bringing us together. Would you do that? Would you use this message, this time together, the songs that we've been singing, God, the conversations that we're going to have down in the family center and the foyer, God, maybe the times of communication this week. I pray, Lord, that distance, whatever distance remains between us and others, that you would minimize that, God, that you would cause that distance to become less and less as we grow more and more in you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.